Deuteronomy 27. It's good to see each of you here today. First Sunday in the month of December. I do not know what that white stuff is on the ground. It seems to me like Sahara-like sand. It comes and goes with the wind. Let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, for the reality of the great truth of the return of the Lord. And we get this opportunity today to honor you, dear Lord, by the presentation of ourselves. Not that we in and of ourselves are anything. You've redeemed us. You own us. It is only right that you should have all of us. We humbly surrender ourselves to you today and ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we fellowship in this hour and the next, and then close out our Lord's Day observance this afternoon, that you might bless, have your hand upon each. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might do your gracious work in our hearts as you see the need to be. Should it be, Lord, that visitors would enter into our assembly today, we pray, dear God, that the word that will be heard might be useful to their eternal well-being and for your always unchangeable and always deserved glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 27. Want to talk about some rocks for our introduction this morning to our winding down segment of two views of regeneration, two views of salvation. On the one hand, we have seen the work of God as in salvation as the work of one. And on the other hand, there are good brethren who don't see it that way and wish to incorporate to some degree some element of a human contribution. And so as we have peeled this back over the weeks that we've been studying it together, we look first at the cause of regeneration. We've taken some time to look at the view of humanity through this lens of regeneration. And of course, today just a little bit of time to spend on the view of the gospel as seen by these opposing theological views. And of course, the child of God with feet on ground and heart fixed in the word of God would probably ask, so what? With the mere dispensing of information, may be tickling to the intellect, maybe not, maybe renders it numb and uninterested, but whatever purpose, there is a challenge to each of us as we realize it, as we relate to the people around us in this world, in this lifetime. Understand, please, that to the bulk of folks, truth doesn't matter anymore. Doesn't make any difference what the Bible says. And even further out than that, there's a vast assembly of people who don't even admit that the Bible is relevant in this generation, much less any previous generations. And so you must understand that and accept the challenge that to reach any individual, whether in our times or in previous years, requires exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. We only fool ourselves to think that we are capable of using our imaginations and our human ingenuity to effect eternal spiritual outcomes for people if the Spirit of God is not so willing. And so as we look at Deuteronomy 27, the fifth and the sixth verses once again, it follows on a past study in which we looked at this truth with regard to the relevance of this study out of 1 Kings chapter 6. And if you remember, I hope you would remember at least a little bit of this, that according to that passage in 1 Kings 6, it was imperative that the builders of the temple have all the stones prepared before they brought them to assemble them into the temple. And while that was a literal historical fact, it oozes of biblical New Testament principle concerning the church. Now, concerning the place of sacrifice, just note this, that in Deuteronomy 27, verses 5 and 6, there it says, "There shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord," and please note it is to be an altar of stones, a place of sacrifice. The church is like unto a place of sacrifice inasmuch as it is built upon a rock, and inasmuch as you and I are said to be, by the Apostle Peter, lively stones. And so here we see this said in Deuteronomy 27, "You build an altar of stones unto the Lord thy God," an altar of stones. And it says in that last part in verse 5, "Thou shalt not lift up any iron upon them," or any iron tool upon them. It is, again, laid upon the people who build the altar that there's not to be any human tooling in its construction. And if someone raises a tool to shape it, or to refit it, or to cut to suit personal preferences, there is a dire consequence regarding that. Let me have you go to the book of Joshua chapter 8 just for a minute. Joshua chapter 8. At verse 30, Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, no human tooling. Verse 30 says, "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal." Verse 31, "As Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron, and they shall be offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrifice peace offerings." And so once again we draw attention to the altar of stones, constructed of whole stones without human tooling. Stones that either are prepared before they are brought to the place of their usefulness, or stones found as they are and brought to their place of service, in the case of the altar here. Then there is another reference. If you would please look with me in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs Proverbs 24, verse 27, is just a simple insert. "Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field," "and afterwards build thine house." Modern church building, I say modern because it is not a newly come up. This has been, it goes back at least to the days of the evangelist Finney and those of his ilk, where things have only mutated to a worse degree into our day, where There is an idea that you bring people in from the field and shape them here, rather than doing the work necessary for their usefulness here in the field. Translated this way is that it just flips the notion of evangelism and church planting on its head. We have the idea and have grown accustomed to the idea over the past numerous decades that it is one of the prime dictates of the Lord to the church that we bring them in from the field. We bring them in from the field. Whereas the work of God, the work of one, ought be done in the field by the Spirit of God and then brought in to the place of service and sacrifice. But we think it our duty, as we have over the many decades previous, to measure or even attach a degree of successfulness on how well you can bring the stones in and then fit them, cut them to serve. Do you follow what I'm saying about that? If you're not say so, question me. All the work done on the stones to be assembled in the building must be untooled by human hands. Here in Proverbs 24, anything by way of preparation is most suitably done in the field before they're brought to the place of service and usefulness. Carried over that unsaved people filling the pews and the halls and corridors of our local churches to occupy a seat on Rally Sunday does not quite fit the bill of New Testament evangelism or church planting. The seed must be sown in the field. The seed then must be tended by the laborer, co-laborers of the Lord in the field. And that means that it is incumbent upon me as an individual and you as individuals to address the spiritual needs of people long before they ever would be thought to have any interest in coming to a place of worship. For why again do I say, why again would an unsaved person be interested in a worship service? What is there that is attracted to that kind of a person? It is not to say that you forbid anybody to come. It is not to say that you're not happy when some people come in, providentially directed by God. Who knows but God how He will choose to work in the heart of an individual and where He may choose to work in the heart of an individual. But as a rule, as a strategy, that work must be done in the field, outside the walls. That's why it's incumbent on us to take matters like Acts chapter 1 verse 8 very literally. Very literally. That's why Matthew 28 must be taken literally. Do you have any questions about that? Now again, we get to the why. Go back to the book of Exodus. To the consequence of violating this law of the stone. Exodus 20, please. And the 25th verse. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, cut stone, crafted stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Thou hast polluted it. Now there's the short story of that. Once the tool is lifted on the stone of the altar, the human contribution, so to speak, to make the stone more acceptable or fitting, it pollutes the stone. Now think through that again and remember something else that I mentioned just a few moments ago, that in 1 Peter 2 verse 5 and in verse 9 of that epistle of Peter, you and I, as children of God, are said to be stones of a kind. Verse 5 says we are living stones, made alive by the quickening grace of Almighty God in regeneration. And that, as living stones, we are built up a spiritual house The ninth verse says that as such, as now constituted a holy nation, we are to show forth the praises of Him. Show forth the praises of Him. All the tooling done to the living stones that now make up the body of Christ, that spiritual house. All the shaping, all the necessary fitting was done by the Holy Spirit of God. And so that we are now, by the Apostle Paul's own words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we are a holy temple. A holy temple, literally a habitation of God. Now what makes us holy? It is the holy God who inhabits. It is the holy God who has, on the basis of the atonement of Christ, washed our sins away. Every sin, everyone, including the sin of unbelief, atoned for by Christ. And there we take opposite paths of the synergist and the monergist. For the synergist believes that Christ died for all sins of all people, universally so, except one. Except one. And that sin is unbelief. That's the only sin, say they, that was not accounted for at the cross. Now, do you have any questions about that? Any questions at all about that? Now, if you have them, you bring them, and let me jump back into the tulip garden for a couple of minutes. If you take notes, or if you mark your Bible in the margins, we've addressed the subject of the tulip, and we have looked at the T standing for total depravity in weeks past, and we have given you a few of many verses that underscore that doctrine. And let me caution you about that. It is always unwise for the child of God to develop a theology based on proof text. Okay? You say, I believe this, and somebody says, well, give me a chapter and a verse. And so you give them a chapter and a verse. Case closed. That does not usually take into consideration the context of the verse you cite. That may or may not connect with the cross-referencing of one verse to a multitude of other verses so that Scripture can interpret Scripture and God be the interpreter of His own Word. So you have to be very cautious when you erect a teaching tool, such as a tulip with a T, and say, "Our here, the T stands for total depravity, and here's the reference you might want to look at." Now, it would behoove the wise student to take that reference and check it, cross-check it, check the context, make sure that you know what God intended to say when it was recorded by the author itself, and then by the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, come to a full persuasion of your own mind. No person can force a proof text on another person and say, that's it, take it or leave it. If you don't believe it, you're a heretic, line up at the post, or we're going to tar and feather you and light the match. Can't do that. You must be fully persuaded in your own mind as to the truth of Scripture. All I want to do is give you a place to start looking. And so you have the T, then you have the U in tulip. And if I get the spelling wrong, Jenny, you correct me. Okay? The U is the next letter. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now I'll give you the identity of the tulip petals, and then we'll go back and we'll look at the texts of Scripture. Okay, now what I'm giving you now is a partial underpinning of the doctrine of monergism, which is a doctrine that teaches that where regeneration is concerned, it is a work of one, God alone, without human contribution. Now, you have unconditional election. Then you have the L, which would be limited atonement. Limited atonement, otherwise known maybe clearer, more clearly expressed as particular redemption. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But you have limited atonement. And then you have an I. An I is, or stands for, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And then we have the P. Now that P has two sides to it. One rests upon the truth of the other. There is then the perseverance of the saint. The perseverance of the saint. There are people yet today, as there were people in decades past, who can seriously read the scripture and find proof text to their own satisfaction that a person who sins loses their salvation. They can. On the other side of that coin of perseverance is preservation. Okay? Men and women who have been born of God persevere in the faith without fail to the end because God preserves them. Now, let's go back to the you. Into the book of Ephesians, just as a sample starting point. How many of you have ever gone, probably there's no one here, this is probably more than a dumb question. But you know they have in the supermarkets, they have these soup starter kits. Have you ever seen them? How many of you have ever just taken the soup starter kit, the little box of whatever it is, pour it in a bowl, put it in a microwave, and eat hearty? Anybody ever done that? That's a dumb thing, isn't it? Okay, so what I'm giving you here is a sort of a soup starter. It's not meant to be consumed as a standalone meal in itself. This is a place where you start and you, by the grace of God, led by the Spirit of God, finish out the ingredients as God would reveal them. So you have in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4, just a simple little statement there for our blessing. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, not only does that verse particularly speak of his unconditional election of certain sinners and the time which he did it before the world was formed, but it also extends itself out to the end of that, where you should be holy and without blame before him in love, speaks of the perseverance of the saint. God did not choose somebody before the foundation of the world only to have them live as libertines up until the day Jesus returns. As a matter of fact, if a person is banking his total security where salvation is concerned on his belief in the unconditional election of God that looses him because of the grace of God to live as he or she wishes to live, probably is giving ample evidence that they do not either understand the doctrine or that they've never been saved to begin with. Then you have another reference. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the 9th verse. God, of course, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Now, let me say something. The holy calling touches upon irresistible grace. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Not. Underline, circle that word. Not according to our works. Monergism. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began. Okay? Before the world began. Now, the cynics and the skeptics will say, well, you see, there's one of your first hints that God is not omniscient. Can't possibly be omniscient and without error. Because surely if he did all this before the foundation of the world, he either didn't know what we would be like when we got here or didn't care. But then all the more are we humbled when you realize that he knew all that and yet saved us anyway. He knew all that. Now, if you want to go beyond that and ask why would he do that and exclude somebody else who is at least from a humanly moral position more worthy than I, you want to go there and ask those kind of questions, you go right for it. But I guarantee you, you'll get your boots all muddied up. You're not going to find the end of that path. Not here on earth. And I'm not sure that even when you get to heaven that you're going to be asking a question like that in the first place. Anyhow, you have the unconditional election, then you have limited atonement. Limited atonement. Go please to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The 28th verse says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. No, I don't want to go there. To feed the church of God, identified, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Revelation chapter 5. And I'll come back to this subject in a second. Revelation 5, verse 9. Limited atonement. Because surely the cynic would say, if you really believe that, you cotton-picking Calvinist, mutated monergist, if you really believe that, then why bother with preaching the gospel or handing out tracts? Why bother with all the expense of sending the message of the good news outside the walls of your church? If you really believe that, well, Revelation 5 verse 9 says, they sung a new song. We're picturing this in heaven. Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I believe with all my heart that there are people in every geographical location on the planet, every place, every ethnic tribe, every nation without exception, to the worst of people, to the morally grounded people, and everybody in between, that there will at last be in heaven some from every part of the earth there as a result of the ministry God commanded to the local church and to the people of the local church in the taking of the gospel to them. Taking the gospel to them is a whole lot different philosophical notion than bringing them to where they can hear the gospel. It is an effort that you take the gospel to them. You go into all the world. Because based on what we understand so far of total depravity and the whole notion of these things we've been talking about, unless you go, they won't come. Unless you speak up and speak out, they're never going to hear. They're never going to think they missed anything. You say, well, why is that? Why wouldn't people be interested in being delivered from this lost and dying world? Because they just simply don't believe it's lost and dying. So you have limited atonement, best explained this way. That Almighty God, in the infinite, in His infinite wisdom, in His nearly indiscernible decree, determined to apply the blood of Christ to all without exclusion. Meaning, as Revelation 5:9 would indicate, excluding no one on the planet. But it is not to be understood that He applied the benefits of the blood to all without exception. That was never the design of the atonement. It was limited to those and only those whom God, from before the foundation of the world, elected. All others He passed by. Now, if that seems hard and coarse, think about it this way. When you get to the place where you understand that every human being who was ever born on the planet, from the very first child of Adam and Eve to the most recently born child on planet Earth today, everybody in between, was born in sin. God was not under obligation to save any of them. Not one. Not one. And yet, in His unfathomable mercy, determined that He would, is like unto a philanthropist with deep pockets who decides to go into every orphanage on the planet. And as He walks through each orphanage, He picks out this one and this one and this one and this one and this one without consulting their personnel file and takes them to Himself. Who in their right mind would castigate such a philanthropist for not cleaning out the whole premises? Why only a few? Well, remember, He wasn't under obligation to do anything. But that's what He did. And aren't you thankful that when He passed through death's orphanage, so to speak, He picked you? It is to those that the blood of Christ has been sovereignly affixed, and to them only. Now, the cynic will say, well, if you really believe that, then there's no sense going into the community preaching the gospel to anybody, because God's going to save whoever He wants to save anyway, with or without your efforts. Negative. Not the case. The same God who determined the end is the same God who determines the means to that end. And the means to the end is the preaching of the gospel and the faithful witnessing of His people unto the ends of the earth. Faithful witnessing. Now, that's all we're responsible for. Faithful witnessing. You're not equipped, nor should you labor under the false assumption that is rests within your power as a human being to persuade an individual to come to Christ. The world does not need any more soul winners who notch their gospel gun belts with their converts. Because if we literally and consistently follow the truth of monergism right to the end, it is a work of God. And in the course of that work, God determines that we should plant the seed, water it up, but remember that He is the God of the harvest, not us. Then you have the P, the perseverance of the saint. Let me look at both sides of the coin in the interest of time. Preservation, perseverance. Go with me to Jude, please, or back up to Jude here, to the first chapter. There are 25 chapters in the book of Jude. Very brief chapters. Verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. They're preserved. Now, back up a little bit further in the Scriptures and go, please, to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And we read at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will do it. Is there any flexibility in verse 24? Is there any possibility of inclusion of another or another party in that work? Is there? Faithful is He. Doesn't say faithful is He and we. Faithful is He who will do it. Then there is, if you would please look at Philippians 1. And the 6th verse. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you. When did He begin this good work? He began it before the foundation of the world began. And here it is said in this 6th verse, that He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe this might be heretical. I hope not. But I look at verse number 6 and I have to believe that there is a day in the future, roughly equivalent to our glorification, when God's work in us will be done. Done. In other words, He will have brought us to a point where we can't get any better. I mean, how do you improve on glorification? How are you to improve on perfection? Which doesn't happen on this side. Now I know there are multitudes of people who think, because they're synergists, that perfection is obtainable on this earth. And as long as you live perfectly before God, you can be sure of your salvation. But you mess up even once, you lose it all. That's a terrible way to live. Terrible way to live. Last verse. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, and the 4th verse, again, in the immediate context, speaking of the new birth in verse number 3, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. And so there you have the T, total depravity. You have the U, unconditional election. You have the L, limited atonement. You have the I, irresistible grace. You have the P, the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of God. You have the starter kit to take it from there and expand on it through your cross-referencing and your checking, keeping in mind the context, the literalness of what God has said. Remember, always remember that words mean something. Words always mean something. Do you have any questions? But let me finish with this for this morning. The monergist view of the gospel goes this way. The monergist will say that the gospel is not an invitation. It's a command. The monergist will believe that Christ died for all of our sins, including unbelief. He will also hold to this, that if God exercised His justice, then none of us would stand, since each of us is in active rebellion against an infinitely holy God. He owes us nothing, under no obligation to save any person. Regeneration is, therefore, an act of pure, undeserved mercy, because the justice we deserved, He poured out on His Son. He poured it out on Christ. And apart from grace, there is no fallen sinner, unregenerate person who fits the description of the synergist, who maintains that salvation is given to fallen sinners who choose and desire Christ of their free will. And apart from grace, there is no prayer. The synergist believes that the grace of God is conferred upon the individual who prays what they determine the sinner's prayer. It is grace itself, however, which makes us pray, brings us to prayer. The monergist says to desire and seek God prior to the new birth is an impossible supposition. The command toward sinners to repent and believe does not imply ability. Divine, and this is very careful, the divine intent of the law, according to Scripture, is to reveal our moral impotence apart from Him, apart from grace. The law was not designed to confer any power upon us, but to strip all power from us. The synergist says, God helps those who help themselves, whereas the monergist will say, God only helps those who cannot help themselves. He only helps those who cannot help themselves. And then there is a monergistic piece of hymnology that I want you to see. I'm thinking number 183. If you would please pick up your hymn book and look at 183. And if you would please view the second verse, I believe. Somebody want to read that out to me? I want to make sure I'm there. What's the second verse say?
Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer languor? No, these for sin would not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. In my hand, no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.
Enough said. And there, the hymn is, rock. of ages. We finish where we began our lesson this morning on the rock. Wise men build on the rock. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, give us an appreciation for what we've seen in the scripture. And Lord, help aid our memory so as not to forget it when it becomes most necessary and useful for ministry. Bless the dear folks here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.